If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, I'd like to read the first three verses of that chapter. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is Crusty Hearts. The Corinthians, we see in this passage, were faced with a common problem whereby their hearts were becoming encrusted or coated and thus hardened. This was nothing new in the history of God's people, for the Lord constantly needed to send his prophets to reprimand the children of Israel for having hard hearts. "Your hearts have become hard toward the truth." This will remain a constant danger for God's people for all time. Hearts that become crusty and indifferent to his truth. No matter what era of history you look at, you will find examples where people's religious activity was extremely strong, yet their hearts had grown cold to the essence of real communion and fellowship with God and with other people. Mankind has perfected the ability of performing external rituals, even though their hearts are devoid of passion and of love for both the Lord and others. Paul, with some startling words in these verses, takes the Corinthians' hearts in his hands and he starts massaging them, as you would do to crack and remove something that had formed a crust around it, something that was soft but had formed this hard crust around it, and you break it and in order to get that crust off so you can manipulate and move that substance in order to make it soft and malleable and pliable. What Paul is doing is more than softening up some Play-Doh that has formed a hard crust on it. Rather, what he is doing is what the prophet sought to do in Israel, namely, perform a circumcision of the heart to make the heart alive to God. A sensitive heart before the Lord is fundamental to the working of God's kingdom. This is the very essence of heavenly life. And it is from hearts of love that everything else of value in the kingdom flows. Without this love, there is nothing of value that flows in the kingdom. And thus, this is crucial. This is critical. It truly is the center. It is the core of all that is. That is why the prophets talked about circumcised hearts. Because the physical circumcision of a baby gives a graphic picture of what kind of hearts the Lord wants his people to have. You see, the circumcision of an infant is not just a cutting. It is a ripping. It is a tearing away of the flesh. And it communicates what God wants our hearts to be like, to be extremely sensitive and exposed to him, for it is only from this position that we can truly love and serve. From this position of such a sensitive heart, that is the only way we can truly carry out such service. I don't know if you've ever had a very bad graze, grass burn of some sort, but really a massive one. If somebody's ever blown on that graze, you've felt the pain. And it's that kind of a bad grass burn. Extremely sensitive. It hurts. This is how our hearts ought to be toward God's truth. And this condition should govern how we relate to others. While circumcision is no longer to be looked upon as a sacrament or of any kind of religious significance, nor must we demean the graphic picture it paints of showing us how vital it is to have sensitive hearts and the need to deal ruthlessly with the incrustation that so easily can cover our own hearts. That crust needs to be constantly broken and ripped away, despite the pain that comes with doing that. And those who regard male circumcision in the modern world, as many do in Europe, as something that is barbaric, are a people who are suppressing the knowledge of their own crusty hearts. Paul would not allow the Corinthians to find contentment in their externally religious lives by carrying out rituals that brought comfort to their sense of religious obligation. We've done this, we've fulfilled this, we've accomplished, we've done these great things. He wouldn't allow them to rest contented in that situation. No, Paul smashes the crust around their hearts and he rips it off so that the breath of the Spirit blowing upon their hearts was blowing upon something that was raw and now malleable, something that could be directed. It would make them gasp and shudder, and these words should make us gasp and shudder. And you realize what Paul is saying. But that, when Paul has them at that position, is the necessary heart condition we need if we are going to love according to God's requirements. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, he says in verse 1. The Corinthians had made speaking in tongues the ultimate achievement of spiritual value and importance. You've arrived. This was the goal. We will seek to deal with tongues in more detail at another time. Here we just want to note that according to the Corinthians, it was this gift that signified what amounted to the highest level of attainment for the Christian. We've arrived at a position that is extremely high and significant, of central importance to the working of the kingdom. Paul takes this gift and he makes it even grander. He takes it. Yeah, I want to make this gift. I'm going to make it real grand. He says, even if I spoke with many different tongues of men, and even if I should excel that and speak with the tongues of angels. This is hyperbole, where you take something and you exaggerate the situation in order to make your point even more clear. To make it even more startling. Or you think that if you speak with a tongue, you have assailed the heights of religious standing of importance. You think that this is the ultimate in religious significance. But I tell you that even if you spoke with many different tongues, and add to that angelic tongues, despite having such an abundance of tongue gifts, if you have not love, you have absolutely nothing. You see, the sounding brass here that Paul mentions is believed to have been some contraption made out of fine brass and shaped somewhat like a jar and used to amplify the voice. It was placed in theaters and such places where the audience could hear the orators or the actors projecting their voices. It would pick up the sound and it would resonate it through the room. I'm not quite sure exactly how it would work, but they probably would have them feeding onto each other. And these jars would pick up the sound and would resonate that sound to the next jar, and it would be able to amplify it throughout the room. That was its purpose. Paul's point is, as one writer puts it, tongues without love is merely a reverberation, an empty sound coming from out of a hollow, lifeless vessel. That's what it is. This picture, this reverberating jar. It's empty. There's nothing in it. Just this din and sound coming out of it. Thus far from being the ultimate manifestation of spiritual vitality, this gift, no matter how exalted it was perceived to be, is one of exercising. When you exercise this gift without love, then it is no different from a reverberating sound coming from a lifeless, empty vessel. An empty, irritating sound that just went on and on. A din, a drone that was ultimately meaningless with no life. It had as much meaning and significance as that. And Paul adds to this, you sound like a clanging cymbal. We're told that the cymbal was a single thick metal plate, rather than the modern cymbals we would see in a marching band, this thick metal plate that you would hit with some kind of a hammer or a club of some sort and make this sound. And this older cymbal was probably no different to the modern cymbals. They both have a harmonious place when they're in the context and used in the right way. But just this constant clanging, banging sound of this metal reverberating through your mind becomes an offense. Becomes an offense. The right setting for Paul is that we are motivated by hearts of love. If we have no love, then we are nothing more than a jarring offense. An offensive sound that goes through people and jars them to the core of their being. And whoever we come into contact with, if we have no love, that is what our impact is upon them. This jarring sound. you've ever stood next to something loud and somebody's hit it and you've got this shudder that goes through your body. That's the picture Paul is painting. That's what you are like if you have not love. And it also indicates how spiritually effective we are in the heavenly realm. Zero. There's no life there. He goes on in verse 2, and though I speak, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You see, from man's perspective, these are the most significant impacting gifts that one could have. This is where the shakers and the movers of the kingdom operate. This is where they live in this realm. The prophetic and the faith, these dynamics, these manifestations of God's power and wisdom and might. Now, the Corinthians had for some reason made tongues the preeminent gift in their context, and thus Paul dealt with that on its own. However, from the early church's perspective as a whole, if you were talking about spiritual gifts, these were the ones that would be, without a doubt, have ranked the highest in the people's perspective. And I believe Paul ranked prophecy very high, as we see in chapter 14. To have the gift of prophecy that builds up and strengthens the church of God, and to have an abundance of this gift that you are able to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Incredible understanding and ability to perceive, to see, and to get into the issues and understand them and apply them. Understand all knowledge. This is some incredible gift and ability. The manifestation of this gift is very tangible and obvious. It can be seen, it can be touched, it can be demonstrated. Speak to me and I'll show you this great wisdom. You can see, you can look at me and you can gape. Very obvious and tangible. Remember Solomon, the great wisdom he was given. The Queen of Sheba, who was a very high and educated person, she came with one objective, to test this man. Think she would have done some research? It's a very safe guess. I'm coming to test this man. And she comes there, and she tests him. And it says, when she had finished, she had no strength left in her. She was so overcome with the incredible wisdom. He answered every single question she had. He explained it to her. We're not just talking about religious issues here. We're talking about any single question she had about anything. She asked Solomon and he explained it to her. And she says, you know, I heard that you are wise. Such great stories from back home. But now that I've come and I've actually spoken to you and seen you, they didn't even tell me half of how wise you were. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 2, there was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. Have you ever, just meditate on that. Just meditate on that. Nothing that he could not explain to this lady. We're not merely talking here about religious questions, but any questions she had. He could explain the matter. Oh, how wouldn't we drool to have even a fraction of that ability. A fraction of Solomon's ability to understand all the mysteries and knowledge. It is quite possible that Paul was describing an ability here in Corinthians that was even greater than Solomon's. And yet, such amazing ability is worthless if it does not flow from a heart of true love. We would be impressed. We would be overcome and impressed by such a person. Everyone would be fighting to buy the tickets to go to the show to hear him. You could just shoot the questions from there and he would explain anything. Any question you want, he would be on the stage and he would shoot those questions. He'd make more money than Oprah Winfrey. He'd be in more demand. I mean, he'd be in demand of the leaders of the world would be calling on this guy to ask for the answers to their complicated and difficult questions. Yet without love, all this ability is worthless. Would impress us no end. But Paul says it's absolutely worthless. We don't really believe that, do we? We don't. Because we are so awed by intellect. We are so awed by some film star's personality and acting ability. We're so awed by some sports star's incredible sporting ability. We're awed by these physical things. And yet, these are all externals. Paul is saying, if we have not love, we have absolutely nothing. These revelatory gifts are followed by the gift of faith. Paul is not talking about faith in the saving sense. It's not saving faith he's talking about, but rather a special extra gift of faith that enables people to attempt and accomplish extraordinary things for the Lord. Extraordinary things. Such faith that could remove mountains, meaning accomplishing something so seemingly impossible from a human perspective that is comparable to moving a mountain. I have faith. I'm just going to go and do that. I'm just going to accomplish this task. I'm just going to throw everything into it. I don't care how impossible it looks. I'm going to accomplish it for the Lord. That's a gift of faith. We have examples in the scriptures of both prophets and people working amazing things by faith, but yet who had not love. Think about Balaam, the prophet who was spoken to by a donkey. He had great spiritual insight. He could see. He was respected. He was feared. His word they trembled at. He could see into things. He could see what was going on. Numbers 22 through 24, you can read about that prophet. What about Judas Iscariot, one of Christ's 12 disciples? Forget about this. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us that when Jesus called the 12, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And when Jesus sent out these 12, and they are named there, and Judas is part of that, when he sends these 12 out that he called, he named, and he sent them out. He says in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus sent out the 12, he commanded them, saying, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Go forth and perform these miracles. And they went out, and they did it. They did it. Judas was clearly included among those who received these gifts from the Lord. And how he acted and ministered made him appear exactly like any other disciple. None of the disciples suspected anything different about Judas than any other disciple of those 12. He was exactly the same as them. His words and his actions were indistinguishable from theirs on a human level. He performed the same signs. Thus we see that to have some amazing gifts or to accomplish some amazing thing in the Lord's name is laying up nothing in heaven if there is no true love in our hearts. These examples are covering the so-called spiritual side of kingdom work, this revelatory thing where the Spirit comes in and he imparts these great gifts. And just in case you think, well, we're going to focus on another side, Paul deals with that other side in verse 3, the practical side of Christian living. Although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. He's talking here about sacrificing all worldly possessions for the benefit of others, and being prepared to even make the ultimate sacrifice of giving up one's life for others. If it is not true love that motivates the person, then all these sacrifices are worthless. Paul has been pointing to things that are the very core of kingdom living, self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. And yet he shows that there is something even more fundamental than self-sacrifice, and that is self-sacrifice motivated by love. Love is action, but it is action that flows from a heart that truly loves God and others. You see, what Paul has done in these verses is paint a superhero. That's what he's done. He's painted a giant in the spiritual world that none of us can measure up to. And then he says this person would fail and account for nothing if love was not the thing motivating all that they did. You see, with this person who gives all of his possessions, what Paul has in mind is someone who uses only the absolute barest necessities upon themselves with respect to their housing, their clothing, and their food, eating little more than bread and water, literally, so that every other penny can be used to give to the poor, to help those who are in need. That's how he lives, such self-sacrificially. And in fact, he's even prepared to sacrifice himself further. Some say this giving yourself to be burned is not... There's another way to translate it or interpret it, and that is that you give yourself up even into slavery for the benefit of others. I have nothing and I give myself in order to completely and utterly serve others. So whatever way you go, it still gives the same picture, this complete and utter self-sacrifice of everything you are and everything you have for the benefit of helping others. And Paul says, without love, such actions are worthless. Is this not the heart of the kingdom? Paul says, yes, these are great things, but if they are not flowing from love in your heart, they are worth absolutely nothing. It's through such startling words that Paul seeks to deal with our own crusty hearts. It's too easy to go through the motions and walk along a so-called Christian path because of tradition. We certainly do have tradition within the church, and thus we must not be satisfied with merely doing right externals. We are expected to do certain things, and thus we do them. But too often these can become activities that are not flowing from hearts of love. But rather we just do them because we've learned to do things like this. Paul is going to show us how to recognize what is crusty in our hearts, and thus what needs to be ripped off in verses 4 through 7, which we'll look at next time, Lord willing. Here, however, he wants us to realize just how much of what we do is done without real love. And he wants to bring this to our attention so that what we do will flow from love. Love is relationship. Kingdom relationship whereby our heart embraces the other person. Our heart embraces them. It connects with love. Whether we are talking about connecting with God or whether we're talking about connecting with people, it connects. There's a love that connects with that person. You see this in Christ's life. And he showed the way. Remember the story of the rich young ruler. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, we read of this account. Not to the dialogue back and forth, this rich young man coming up to Jesus and saying, hey, Lord, I want eternal life. What do I lack and what do I do? And they're going backwards and forwards. Eventually, it comes to a point where it's clear that this man was far away from the Lord. He was on another track. Self-serving. He had his own agenda. He had his own thing. He liked this religious trappings, but he was on his own track. Yet Jesus, in seeing all of this, we read in verse 21 that before Jesus told him what he still lacked, because Jesus said, yes, one thing you still lack. Before he said that, it says, the text tells us, verse 21 of Mark 10, Jesus looked upon him and loved him. Loved him. His heart went out and connected with this person, and he loved him. When was the last time you looked at somebody and loved them in that sense? As you related, as you communicated, that your heart connected. Not talking about the intellectual thing and boom, 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 going through the chip, tick off this, tick off that. But your heart connected and said, I love this person. Love them. So Jesus did with him. You see, it's possible to deal and relate with people like some bureaucratic office. Very mechanical approach whereby your heart is never turned toward them. Name, number, there's your stamp, boom, thank you, next in line. And it moves on. And we know how to deal with people like that all the time. I fulfilled my duty and that's done. The heart connection is what Paul is dealing with in this passage. Our minds need to be renewed about the importance and the centrality of love. And we also need to be made aware of how easy it is for us to merely go through the motions of doing the activity and ticking it off in the Lord's name. We evaluate a particular situation and conclude what needs to be done. Well, what needs to be done here? I know the answer for this situation. Boom, 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 boom. This is the solution. This is how we're going to do it and we carry it. What's needed here is a great miracle. What's needed here is great service for these people. There's such a need in this third world country. I'm going to need to raise 20 container loads of medical supplies and get them there. You say, what? I got the faith to do it. And you go about it with the zeal and the faith to get medical supplies that will fill 20 containers, and you not only deliver them there and you distribute them to that country, and yet you can go through that whole process without your heart ever loving the sponsors, the distributors, even the very people you're giving the material to. There can be no love. It's a process. It's a thing you come back and you write in your newsletter what you accomplished. You've got a movie about it, of this incredible feat of getting the stuff there, and you make a movie of it and you demonstrate this, and the Lord says, there's no love. That was worthless. No matter what we do, it's worthless in God's eyes if there's no real love. And Christ was dying on the cross, suffering and tremendous pain. In Luke 23 and verse 34, he says, Father, forgive them. He looks down at these soldiers, people around him, cursing, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. There's a lot of things that will come to my mind about these people sitting around the cross. If I was up there, I would have said some different things, I'm sure. But Christ's heart is connecting with people. Love. When he looked upon his executors, his heart went out to them. Despite being in all the pain, he looked at the very people who were inflicting him with it, and he loved them. His statements were not some kind of memorized ritual. They flowed naturally from a heart that could look at people where they were and their filth and their self-inflicted misery and love them. This doesn't mean that you compromise the truth. It doesn't mean that Christ did that, because he did not change the offense of the gospel even when multitudes turned away from him. He didn't say, let me change this now. This is the standard. This is the truth. But he loved them in the midst in their confusion and their foolishness. He loved people. Even as they walked away from him, the rich young ruler walked away. John 6, the multitude left him. But he loved them. And even as Judas Iscariot, this betrayer, this lowest of the low, as he was about to go out into the night and betray Christ, to go and get his handful of coins from these hypocritical leaders and lead the soldiers to arrest Christ, as he was about to leave Christ, you know what he did? You know what he did? He picked up the dish, dipped some bread in the gravy, and he handed it to Judas. Very significant action. It was an action, you did that to your friend. It's a sign of fellowship, a sign of love, of communion with that person. Yeah, let me feed. Let's feed each other. Let's give food one to another. John 13 and verse 26, you read that Christ handed him a piece of bread dipped in the gravy. And Judas took it and immediately rose up and walked out. Christ's heart was still loving that man. Not loving what he was about to do. Not loving his... But he loved him. And thus he could relate to him in a way. And while I believe Judas did not repent, Christ still loved him. He wouldn't compromise the truth for him. But his heart was such that he truly loved people. And as he lifted that dish toward Judas, he was demonstrating what was in his heart. Judas, I love you. I love you. You see, the crusty heart is quite satisfied with the ritual and the external appearance of doing the Lord's will. And herein lies the great danger for us, our own crusty hearts. Paul challenges the Corinthians, and he also challenges us, by picturing kingdom activities that far surpass anything we are able to do. And he says that even such great things as these are worthless if they are not motivated by love. We need to be warned by these words from Paul, so that by the grace of the Lord, we will rip away the crusty places from our own hearts. We need to always be doing this and not to flinch at the pain. And the pain comes from the fact that the crust sticks to the heart, and the longer we leave it there, the more it sticks. And thus when we rip it away, the surface of our heart is torn, which leaves it raw and bleeding. But this is good. This is necessary. We must learn to love people and relate to them with hearts of love. And we are to do this whether they love the Lord or not. Our responsibility to love is not dependent upon what others do. We must learn to identify with people and love them as we proclaim Christ's truth to them. As we carry out God's will, it is because we love people. Because we love the Lord and our heart loves people. At times this might mean shaking the dust off one's feet and moving on, as Matthew 10 and verse 14, once they'd preached the gospel and they wouldn't be received, you move on, shake the dust off, let's move on. But there's still a love. There's a love in the way we relate. It's possible for us to create all kind of smoke and heat in the name of the Lord, which gives the impression that we are shakers and movers in the kingdom. But if we have not love, it is all worthless. Nothing but chaff, which the wind will drive away. See, as we conclude, it's not formulas. It's not formulas that enable us to be effective evangelists. If I just teach you these points, you're going to be a great evangelist. It's not formulas that make us the most effective counselors. It's not formulas that help us to determine what is most needful to be done in the kingdom at any time. No, it's love. It's love, and we truly love. This means having hearts that are not crusted and hard. but rather that are sensitive to the point of being raw, so that the breath of the Spirit as it blows this way and that is easily felt. Indeed, I love. We need to have hearts that are able to feel pain. We need to have hearts that are instantly sensitive to the prompting of God's truth. Hearts that can weep with those who weep and hearts that can rejoice with those who rejoice. God alone has the answer to life's many problems. And believers are meant to be God's messengers and ministers to take His truth into a broken world. Nevertheless, the solutions to people's problems are not found through merely reciting some memorized formulas. It's not formulas that are going to save. It's not formulas that are going to help. Yes, we have eternal truth that serves as the light to our path and lamp to our feet. But the only effective way for us to communicate these eternal truths is through hearts that truly love. Otherwise, we are nothing but ineffective, irritating, noisy, empty jars resonating through the room. This din, the sound that gets on your nerves. We might think that we are being very effective in accomplishing much for the kingdom, but Paul says that our words are nothing but a clanging cymbal that keeps repeating the same racket over and over again. No matter how great our works are, or how self-sacrificial we are, if these things don't come from a heart of love, they are equally worthless in the kingdom. They are equally worthless in laying up riches in heaven, which we are called to do. We are exhorted to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. If you sacrifice your life for others, but have not love, it will profit you nothing. May we not settle for a crusty heart, for appearances, to go through the motions, but by the grace of God, may we learn to love, and may everything we do, every relationship we're involved in, may it flow from a heart that truly loves people and loves God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for these words that indeed, pierce us in our very hearts. We do pray that we might have hearts that would respond appropriately, that we might have hearts that are indeed very sensitive, even to the point of being raw before you, and that from these hearts we would truly love, and that all that we do would flow from hearts of love. Lord, even this is beyond human ability, but you have said that if we come to you in faith and ask you, believing, that you will supply all our needs. And thus, Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that are like this, that all that we do would flow from true love, that all that we think and perceive and desire would flow from hearts of true love. So, Lord, in our weakness, in our great failure, we cast ourselves upon you by faith and hope, so that you might be glorified as we love. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen.